starting in chapter 1. But before we do that, let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much, Lord, for your love, your grace, and your mercy towards us. And Lord, I thank you for the book of Colossians and what it speaks to us about that love, that grace, and that mercy. So Lord, tonight as we go into your word, I just pray that you'd minister to our hearts and our lives and that you would show us ourselves within these pages. Lord, we love you and we need you desperately. We thank you for being our God and our Savior. And Lord, we commit this time to you, offering up our praises and thanks, Lord, for all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, chapter 1 of Colossians. So just a quick background. Colossae, Laodicea, and Areopolis, the H is kind of silent there, Areopolis, were three cities that were kind of near one another. They almost formed like a triangle and were in what would be considered today modern-day Turkey. This is the city that Paul is writing to. He's writing to the city of Colossae. And it had been a fairly major city, but at the time of Paul's writing, it is described by one historian, as he put it, it's just an outstation. It had lost some of its major influence and size. And it slowly fade away. It became kind of a country town, if you would. And then in a few generations after this, it had disappeared from history. If you go over there today and you visit the city of Colossae, there's just a few small ruins that are left there. But nonetheless, they're well worth looking at. When I was over there, I really enjoyed it. At the time of Paul's writings, there was apparently a real work of God there. Paul, the apostle, had never been to this church. And so the reason for this letter is given to us that Epaphras comes to Paul while he's in prison. This is one of his prison epistles. And Epaphras visits Paul while he's in prison, and he's going to tell him of what's going on there, looking for some advice, and Paul is going to respond to him. And, you know, what a wonderful thing it would be if when you're having problems in your church, you could just go hang out with the Apostle Paul for a while. I wish I could do that now. I do. Because there's always bickering, so much discrepancy, so much, you know, that the churches get into over the writings of Paul and they argue back and forth about them. It'd be nice to hear it person to person. What did you really mean by this, Paul? Because there's a lot of people who are out there that are saying, this is what Paul really meant. And it would be nice to hear it from his own lips. Well, we have the written word, and we do our best with that. And certainly we will as we go through this epistle as well. So, there was a problem that was in the church. Epaphras was probably looking for some apostolic help to know how to deal with these things. Epaphras is a guy who loves the Lord, and he shows up there at where Paul is in prison, and he tells him the good things and some of the difficult things that are happening. Then Paul writes this letter back in response. And if you do some study on your own, one of the things that you'll see is that there's a lot of talk or even speculation about the specific type of false teaching that was happening in the church there, whether it was some type of early form of Gnosticism or the various type of things that were going on in the church at that time. We don't know for absolute certain. We don't know the specifics of it. But we do know that there were some issues there that Paul was dealing with. And Paul will give us a couple of details of what they were saying. But I think the main point is we're not supposed to have the specifics of the heresy here. The wonderful thing that happens in this letter is that Paul gives us one of the greatest and some of the most amazing statements about Jesus Christ and the truth. So we're called to see Christ in the truth and rest on that. The specifics of the heresies don't matter because they end up fading away. The details that God does give us are those things that are still hanging out. They're still kind of around, the things that we need to know in the church that are needed for the ages. So I'm not going to speculate too much. I can't help myself to some degree. I will later, but I'm not going to speculate too much on what the heresy was. Everything in the Bible that God gives us has a purpose. But it's also important to recognize that what God doesn't tell us has a purpose as well. What he tells us about is divinely inspired. And what he doesn't tell us about is divinely inspired as well. He left it out on purpose because we don't need that. What we do need is what is actually there. So Paul here, he hears what's going on. And the Holy Spirit moves in his heart, and he writes this letter, sends it back to this group of believers. And of course, God knew that we would need to hear these things today. So in verse 1, it starts out, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Common beginning to a letter. You'll see this particularly in those days. You would introduce yourself, you would address the person you were writing to, and then you would give a formal greeting. So Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. He didn't always write that, but he does in this letter because it's important to establish his position as an apostle. He was a messenger of Jesus Christ, sent to establish his position as an apostle. He was sent to speak and act for Christ's honor. So the false teaching that was going around, it would be important that they understood that the apostle Paul was writing this, so that they would understand this is instruction directly, you know, from the Lord. So he introduces himself in that category. Paul was particularly an apostle to the Gentiles, not exclusively, but especially. And Paul says that he is that by the will of God. The idea is his position was not self-chosen or self-earned through personal ambition. He didn't become an apostle by nomination of some congregation. God did it. It was God ordained, and he knew that better than anyone else. It wasn't anything prideful for Paul. He knew that he didn't deserve this at all, and he says, I'm doing this because God has put me here, and he ties in there also Timothy, our brother. Now, it is possible that this church might have known Timothy because in Acts 19:22, Timothy traveled in that area. Paul would sometimes send Timothy in lieu of himself. Timothy had a unique ministry because he was so tied to Paul's ministry. Essentially, Paul trusted Timothy more than anyone else. So when he couldn't go somewhere, he would very often send Timothy there. So they may have known him, but even if they didn't personally, they would be aware that Timothy shared in Paul's ministry in a very unique way. So he introduces both of them. No doubt, I'm sure Paul would want to get there at some point, that he would have liked to have gotten up there to Colossae, but he never could. He says in verse 2, that the letter is addressed to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. Saints are those who are set apart and consecrated. Faithful brethren describes the character of those consecrated and those consecrated ones, and they're faithful not only to God, but to one another, trustworthy in both directions. And he says, who are in Christ in Colossae, and that gives the two locations. First, a saint is in Christ. That is the only way to become a saint, is to be chosen by God, to be set apart and separated for God. God separates us unto himself. No church group or body can make someone a saint. A saint can only come about by the work of Jesus Christ, and in Colossae they were, as Paul says. That was their post on earth. They were saints in Colossae. One place, the Bible says that God has ordained our times, our boundaries, the seasons of our life. We would have to be born, we could have been born in any time in history, in any place in history, but he has set us here at this time. If you're a believer, you're a saint in Christ in Sacramento, California. And that's our post. That's where we're called to live these things out. I think it's troubling, and I speak to myself on this because I've always been this way, always looking for some other place to be other than where God has me. Always thinking that I would rather be at another town, another state, another place, rather than understanding that God has chosen me for this day, this time, this place. My being is because God has determined that I was going to be born, that I was going to grow up, and one day I would accept him as my Savior, and that he would set me apart for his service, his place, wherever he would want me to be, and to serve out my life in that way. And I've always been one, I have the wanderlust, you know, to where I'm always wanting to wander around the country. That's why I enjoyed truck driving so much, because I'd always go in some other place all the time. Wasn't conducive, though, to following the Lord and serving the Lord, especially for the calling that he had on my life. And so being here this time, this place, this is where God has called really each and every one of us. Now, God does move his people around. I'm not saying that he doesn't do that. But oftentimes I wonder how many people move because of their own desires, their own pleasures, more than it is where God wants them to be. You know, I think about the place where we live, and there's no other place that I can think of where Jesus is needed more than the place that we live right now. And I say that for us, but I say that also for the believers. I think of those who are down in L.A. right now. And I think, you know, praise God that God has called people there that love the Lord and they're serving the Lord down there. When I was in Bible school, there were a lot of guys that came from other states, you know, and they'd come into the school and they would have conversation. They'd say, you know what, man, God has called me to L.A. You know, this is where he's called me. This is where I want to be. And they've usually come from some little hick town in the middle of, you know, the Midwest or something like that, you know. And as they're saying that, I would be saying under my breath to the Lord, please, please don't call me to L.A. You know, I don't want to be here. I don't want to be in this place. And God did call some of them there. And he called me out of there. And I was grateful to the Lord for that, because I did not want to be in L.A. But you can count on this. I would not have left there if God not have shown me specifically that he had called me. And not only that he had called me out of Los Angeles, but where to? When I moved to Woodland, the Lord gave me several scriptures, my wife as well, different scriptures, showing us that that's where he wanted us to be. And we went in obedience and we served the Lord there. I'm in Sacramento because that's where God wants me to be. And I've shared with you guys before, I had a struggle with that. I wanted to move. I wanted to leave, go move back to Tennessee. not nearly as much to escape California, but to be able to be back there with my brother and his family. They're my family as well. Until the Lord showed me very clearly in his word, this is where I needed to remain. And since then, he's taken that desire to leave away from me. And mainly it's because I've settled in my heart. This is where God wants me. And this is where I need to be. I need to be serving him. And if I'm focusing on where I would rather be, then I'm not going to be able to focus on where he has me. I'm going to be looking at something else all the time. So being where God has called us is very critical in our life. And, you know, this is not all there is to life. Because God says that he has something better for us when we leave here. And no matter what God has called us to here, no matter how good it is or how bad it is, it's not the end all of all. What's the end all is when we go and we spend an eternity with him. This is simply the place where we get to serve him and to minister one to another and minister to those who do not know Jesus Christ. And so certainly for those guys there in Colossae, that was that particular time that God had called them. And Epaphras comes to Paul and he shares with him the things that are going on there and the things that he needs instruction for. In verse 3, he says, we give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. So Epaphras comes to Paul and he tells him about the church, and what he shares is a lot of good things that are going on in the church. And things that we want to take notice of. Paul's heart is moved when he hears these things. And so he says, when he hears of this group of people that he had never met before, when he hears about them, he says that he gives thanks to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ for them. Paul thanks God for people. Here God is doing a good thing somewhere with believers in the world, and his heart is moved to give thanks to God. He always moved in that way. And then his expression is noticed. It's prayer. Prayer. Always for you. He thanks God first, and then he begins to pray for these believers. Earnest, persistent prayer for people that he had only heard of. Not just the people who were around him and with him, but this group of saints that he just heard about. And I think that's a great example of taking what comes to us and being a good steward of those things. When things come to us, that we come into knowledge about something that's going on with another group of people. You know, of course, I think we've probably all heard, and if you haven't, you know, there's a real tragedy that's taken place within the Christian group, the Newsboys. Their lead singer has been caught up in sexual sin, and he's had to step down. And you know, it's a horrible thing to hear that. And on the one hand, I'm angry about it, but on the other hand, I'm not. I feel for them. I feel for the group. I feel for this man. I feel for the fact that he has got sin in his life that he has to deal with, that now there's going to be grave consequences. And not only that, but his sin will bring about grave consequences for so many others. And it will actually destroy the faith of some. You know, so there's so much tragedy that is involved there, that what it should move all of our hearts to is prayer. To pray for them. To pray, you know, because, hey, none of us are perfect. Any of us could find ourselves in grievous sin such as that. You know, it kind of gives you an idea of what it must have been like in the nation of Israel when David's sin came to the surface. How tragic would that have been to all who knew? Think about the mighty men of valor that served with David. Yeah, think about the mighty men of valor that were out fighting with Uriah. When Uriah was killed, they become a party to what David had done. I mean, there's just so much. Just think about how they would hurt. And I think that we need to remember that about when we hear about something that's happened, that's ungodly, that's sinful. And yes, it needs to be dealt with. It needs to be brought to the surface. And it needs to be dealt with in such a way that there's repentance. And believe it or not, there needs to be restoration too. There's only one sin that's unforgivable. That's the sin of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. All other sins can be forgiven. It doesn't mean that we stop serving the Lord. It doesn't mean that we stop loving the Lord. It just means that we've got a major hiccup in our life for a long time. And so we need to be that kind of person that when we hear of others, if they're having a tragedy, that we pray for them. But also, too, when we hear of other good things going on in with some other believers, we should rejoice with them, and we should pray for them and pray that God blesses them and uses that in our life. And I say that because, you know, it's kind of easy to not rejoice when some other group other than a Calvary is doing great and the Lord's using them, when it should be that it doesn't matter who you're with. As long as it's a Bible-believing, word-preaching, you know, gospel-preaching ministry. All the other little nuances will not mean a hill of beans when we're standing up there looking at each other from one side of the, you know, of the river in the middle of the trees. When we see each other, we're not going to be going, oh, yeah, you believed this. I can't believe you're here, you know. It's not going to be any of that, because we're all going to be there because we believed one thing, and that is Jesus Christ was crucified for our sins, and that we applied the blood to our heart and our life, and we were sanctified, we were saints, and that God is going to work out all those details about all those other things as long as we believe in Christ. And it's one of those things that we need to make sure that our heart doesn't grow hard towards others, but that we rejoice when God blesses them. And it even goes even further than that. We need to rejoice when God blesses someone that is near to us that we know. You know, I've had people that I've known that God blessed, and I went, man, Lord, you bless that person? I know that person. I know the things they do. I can't believe that you bless them. Well, aren't we all glad that God hasn't appointed me the one that judges what God, who God blesses and who he doesn't, right? We have to be careful of that and understand that the Lord blesses those whom he wants to bless, and he blesses the evil and the good, both, you know? And we just need to rejoice when God does. We need to be moved in prayer like Paul was, to be a good steward over the information that comes our way concerning people. You know, it's, I don't know about you guys, but for me, there's just an overload of information when it comes to prayer needs. There is a constant flow into my life of people that I know that need prayer. And there are people, I'm a part of Mike McIntosh's prayer force, so I get an email every week, and he lists out a whole list of people that write into him for prayer. People I don't know, people I'll never meet, but now they become a part of my prayer list, my prayer persons. I have lists. I pray for people, and there's a constant flow that goes in, and it's one of those things that I find that God wants me to be a greater man of prayer than what I am. And I don't know that I fall too terribly short in that area nowadays, but I sense that God wants me to be a greater man of prayer than what I am. And it's obvious because he keeps bringing people to me to pray for. That's our stewardship in the body of Christ when it comes to prayer. to pray for those who have need. You know, I'm blessed by the prayer group that we have here in the church, and how quick it is that when there's needs in this church, they're prayed for. They're lifted up very quickly, and I'm grateful to the Lord for that. And it's something that we all should be doing in our lives. So he was a good steward over the information that came to him, and he set a very good example, you know, for us as well. He says to them the things that he heard about, not just the bad stuff, but good stuff, their faith, love, and hope. And he's going to say that he was told about their faith in Jesus Christ, your love for all the saints, and the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. I heard about these three things working in your life, these three cardinal Christian graces. They're found in varying orders throughout the New Testament. There's a number of different places. Romans chapter 5, 1 Corinthians 13 is probably the most famous one. Ephesians 4, 1 Thessalonians 1 and 5, Hebrews 6 and 10, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 21 and 22. So many times we see them mentioned, and the reality is they all feed one another. Christian love feeds faith. We're told in Hebrews 11, 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The root of our response to Christ's superiority in all things is faith. We exercise faith every day. When we step into a building, when we take an elevator, mail a letter, make a bank deposit, see a doctor, take a prescribed pill, the difference is the object of our faith. Our faith is only as good as the object that we put it in. A.W. Tozer once said, "The true Christian feels supreme love for one whom he has never seen, talks familiarly every day to someone he cannot see, sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, and knows that which passes knowledge." That's faith. A life of faith presupposes an attitude of humble dependence, which works itself out in three ways. By faith, we come to God as our source of everything. Secondly, by faith, we believe he is. We believe that he exists. And thirdly, by faith, we trust him to keep his word and that he has promised to reward those who seek him. So a person of faith believes that God says believes what God says without question and does what God says without quarreling. Do we believe God that way? Do we have that kind of faith? Do we believe him and trust him in all things? I hope so. And faith works by love. The Bible says both of those breed hope in our lives. And then having hope causes us to love others more and to have more faith in God. It all kind of works together when we're honoring the Lord the way that we should. Faith is to trust in God's character and his word. It's particularly in Christ Jesus, as he says here first. That's how all our faith actually starts. We put it in Christ Jesus first, then in everything that we learn about him. Love toward God and all the saints that we know. That's the most important commandment, to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. If you're going to drop every other ball in our life, we shouldn't drop that ball. That's the one that we want to hold on to. That's the greatest commandment. And so the most important thing that you're doing today and tomorrow is loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Your love, he says, he hears about that, he's blessed by it, and he says the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Again, hope biblically, he says here, is laid up for you in heaven. But if you look up what hope is as believers, it's always related to resurrection, heaven, eternal reward, and eternal things. That is our hope. That's where our hope always is. And it is a surety, not a wish. Notice Paul says it's laid up for you in heaven. It's laid up. It has the idea of a secure reservation for you. I have a secure reservation set for me in heaven. And Paul hears that there is real hope. They really are hoping in that, and all of that was established, as he says, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. This all came to you in the good news of Jesus Christ, he says. You don't have anything to put faith in. You didn't have true love. You didn't have biblical hope outside of Jesus. And the gospel came to you. And all of these things happened then in your life. In verse 6, he says, still speaking of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. So Paul says this gospel which comes to you, which is, it's a beautiful little phrase. It's a kind of wonderful picture. The gospel came to them like a person, in the person of Jesus Christ. They didn't have to go hunt for it. They didn't have to hunt for him. He came to them. That is the gospel, right? I mean, I don't know about you guys, but for me personally, my testimony is that God sought me. He met me where I was in front of a liquor store. I certainly, at that time, that night, was not seeking God. My mind was twisted over the idea that somebody couldn't believe in God, and that brought me to a place to where I was looking at this idea, the concept of God, and God met me right where I was. He spoke to me in such a clear, clarion voice that it was not audible, but it was as good as audible. I heard him very clearly, and the things that he was saying to me. He sought me. He sought me out. I say I found the Lord, but really, he found me. And I simply responded when he found me to him. Thank God that he does that for us. They didn't have to hunt for him. He came to them. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, his only Son. And he did that for you and I. And of course, he is the good news for us. And that's the gospel. And so we have to respond to that invitation that God gives to us to come to him, to accept what he offers to us. The good news came for them, and truth and grace, the power of the Holy Spirit. And for all of us, we should be able to remember where the gospel came to us and for us. Did the person of Jesus Christ find us? Yes. Where did he go to meet us? Like I said, we didn't hunt him down. He comes to us. The gospel came to you, as Paul says, as it has also in all the world. Now, certainly the gospel in those early days was very rapidly spreading. And as far as they knew, probably had gone to most of the known world at that time, spreading throughout the world. Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, said this pretty remarkable statement. He said, we, speaking of Christians, are but of yesterday, and yet we already fill your cities, your islands, your camps, your palace, your senate, your forum. We have left to you only your temples. And this was within the first century, that by that time the gospel had gone out and they had influenced so many things in the world at that time. And eventually they would indeed infiltrate the temples, and the temple of the gods would eventually be put down and replaced with Christianity in many places. God was doing a pretty amazing work. He's saying, we just got here yesterday and we're all over the place today. This gospel says, Paul says, was going out into all the world. The Christians were spreading the true gospel because there's a false one coming in. The truth of the gospel that was preached to them was the same one being preached to all around the world. And it was important that the church knew that the gospel they heard had the apostle's stamp of approval. It's interesting to me in watching what's going on today. My observation about things that's happening spiritually in the world today is that there seems to be this kind of an awakening that's taking place in the hearts of people. There's kind of we're seeing more and more ground gained by the presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ in people's lives. There's being more and more people that are receptive to that gospel. But it's also important that we understand and know what I see that is rising right along with that, the cults. Jehovah's Witnesses, my daughter was telling me that she encountered, there's a group, and I can't remember what they're called, but they believe that they teach that Jesus was black, and that that they're the 12 lost tribes of Israel, and they got all this weird doctrine and everything. And had some people tell me they were approached by a group that believed that that God is a mother. I mean, just all these weird things that are coming to the surface, and they're getting out there being presented just as we're presenting the gospel. Just as we are presenting the gospel, we're seeing those grounds being taken. I see that there are cults, man. They are rising up at the same rate that we are with the presentation of the gospel. And certainly, I believe that's what you had in the first century church as well. You know, all these false doctrines that came in, we see in other epistles that had come into the church, and the New Testament epistles being written to deal with those false doctrines and things. And so it tells you that it was happening, that I think, that same way in the first century. And for me, that just kind of stimulates me a little bit, because the fact that, you know, I really believe that as we grow nearer and nearer to the return of the Christ, that what we're going to see is that it's going to become more and more like it was in the days, in the beginnings of the church. You know, we see an uptick in the persecution of believers around the world, you know, all over the place. We see the rise of these false doctrines outside of the church. We call them cults, but I wish that's all that it was. There's a rise of false doctrines inside the church as well. And, you know, this is the whole thing. Paul even warned about it, 2 Timothy 3:1 and 5. It says, but know this, that in the last day perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. There's going to be people that have a form of godliness. They have the good news message, but they deny its power. It doesn't change everybody. It doesn't have an effect in their own personal lives. And Paul says that they knew the truth of this spiritual fruit of God's grace in a real personal way. God's grace, God's presence, God's Spirit in their life began to produce fruit, and they knew that personally they weren't the same. Their lives had changed. We're not only supposed to know it intellectually or conceptually, we're supposed to know it personally. The gospel that I believe has changed me. It's evident in my life. And so Paul again would write to Titus in chapter 2, 11 through 14, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." Boy, are we living in a day of such things as this. I've come up with a new thing, a new thought for myself. I call it K-Love Christianity. There are so many people out there who consider themselves some believers that are not connected to a church anywhere, and they consider K-Love and Christian radio, that's their church. They have no accountability. They live however they want to. They can live in sin because nobody's going to call them out on it. And they think they're perfectly fine. But here's the truth, that if you've experienced the true grace of God, it will change your life. You cannot live under those kind of conditions and say that you're a believer in Jesus Christ. That is mutually exclusive. To say that I'm a believer, but I live according to the world, that does not work. But yet we see it happening today. And we're living in those days, a form of godliness, but no power thereof. And there are people that, many of them, that are defeated. They don't believe they can have victory over their sin. But part of that is because they're nowhere where they're being taught and instructed and encouraged and shown how to have victory in their life. You know, they stay aloof. They stay far away. And it's no wonder that they don't have victory in their life. Now, don't get me wrong. If you listen to K-Love, that's okay. I'm not saying that if you listen to K-Love that you're not a Christian. But I will say this, that if K-Love's your church, I have my doubts. I really do. And you're sitting here, so K-Love's not your church. You're okay. The truth is we have to examine ourselves. Does it describe our salvation, that we're being changed and that the Lord is really making the difference in our life, that we don't no longer live the way that we should? Here we see that for these saints in Colossae, that it was evident that the fruit was being produced. And this was what Epaphras had brought to Paul. In verse 7, he says, "As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Also, he declared to us your love in the Spirit." So Epaphras, as he brings word to Paul, he's bringing an issue to him, in particular, what was going on in the church and wanting to know how to deal with it. But Epaphras is not coming because he wants to be a tattletale. He cares for these people. And there are commentators that believe that Epaphras is probably the one who started this church and who was the pastor of the church. And that he was concerned for them. And so he brings to Paul all these things. And Paul, then what he does is he tells us about Epaphras. He says that he is our dear fellow servant and a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. So he's telling them that what you need to think about him is the fact that he loves you, that he cares for you, and that's why he is here telling me these things. And he also declared to us your love in the Spirit. So Paul is telling them that what they need to do is to really give him the respect that he should have as a faithful servant. Certainly, faithful servants are hard to come by in the body of Christ, and we should love each and every one of them. And when we find them and see them, then we should encourage them and respect them and love them as they serve the Lord. Verse 9, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So we've addressed this already, that he said that, you know, since he heard about it, he has not ceased praying for them. Paul, this is what you got when you tell him something. He doesn't quit praying until there's an answer. So in hearing this, he says that this is what he was stirred to. Of what that prayer was, we don't know exactly. But we have a hint as he tells us what he prays for. He is blessed. He's praying for the church. And now we get the content of its importance for us, and it is important for us to recognize there's plenty of biblical prayers that are not recorded. And Paul, the minute he got knocked down by Jesus Christ and brought to Damascus, he still had scales on his eyes, and Jesus says to Ananias, behold, he prays. So Paul is a man of prayer, and we do well to mimic him as well. And we don't have all his prayers, but we do have a couple. And the ones that the Holy Spirit has given and written down for us, it is for our instruction. It's because they're these things that God wants us to be praying for, not only for ourselves, but for other people as well. There are also things that we can know. God is pleased to answer prayers. So I would encourage you, we're going to look through this prayer. It's wonderful, but in some way, make it your own prayer as well. Pray this for yourself. Pray it for those around you. Pray it for our fellowship. Pray it for our pastors. Take these things and make them your own. And just look at what Paul has on his mind. One of the things we'll notice through it is he wants them to grow and to have more of God. And so he says right off the bat that you may be filled. He's going to say be full, be fruitful, every blessing. It's just this abounding kind of prayer. But even with what you got, he says, I want it to grow and you to have more. And Paul just comes to God here, hearing about these individuals. He prays like God is the greatest giver he knows because he is. The psalmist would say in Psalm 81, 101, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. And so we notice in here, he just keeps wanting to fill them up with things here. And so his prayer in verse 9, he says, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That you may be filled, he says. The word filled could mean full. It could mean fully equipped. It was used to describe a ship ready to set sail for a voyage that was full. So if Paul's praying that they would be fully equipped for their voyage, what does he want them to be fully equipped with? Well, with the knowledge of his will, the knowledge of God's will, and that knowledge being the experiential knowledge of his will. It's not just intellectual, not something conceptual or theological or factual. It is something definitive and tried. And unfortunately, in a lot of Christian realms, we can have factual knowledge of things that we don't actually have any experiential knowledge. And what Paul is praying is that we would have experiential knowledge of God's will. That means they would know, that they would know what it is to pray, that they would know what it is to share the gospel, that they would know what it is to put faith in Him, that they would know what it is to persevere through tribulation, that they would know what God's will is personally, not just factually. It was important for the Colossians to be confident in God's will because they were being presented with false teachings and they twisted what God's will was. And the only way for any of us to grow in the knowledge of His will is to be filled in the way Paul is talking about it, is to walk in it through personal obedience with faith. And Jesus would say at one point in John chapter 7, verse 17, if anyone wills to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak of my own authority. The Pharisees came and they were saying, you didn't go to our school. You didn't go through our learning curriculum. You don't have our theology. So how do we know your doctrine is from God? And so the answer, Jesus answered him, if you want to know it's from God, then simply do it. That was it in John 17. There, just simply do it. Then you'll find out God has a will for all of us. He has a public will for Christians. You're part of the Great Commission. I can say that to every person in this room we should be going out with the gospel. And it is God's will that we give thanks in all things. It's the will of God. There's a personal will. Paul was a greater part of the Great Commission, was personally his call to be an apostle to the Gentiles, even though he probably would rather have gone to the people of Israel and to suffer for Jesus' sake. You remember, that was a part of what the Lord told him after he was in Damascus, is that he would suffer many things for his sake. And that was God, that was Paul's personal call. It's not for everybody. You know, aren't you glad? Right? Aren't you glad that God's not telling you right now? I have ordained that you would suffer many things. For Paul, it was a tremendous suffering, eventually to the point of death, suffering for his faith in Christ. For us, we have tribulation. Few of us have a lot of suffering in our life, at least here in the United States. There are people in other parts of the world that certainly do. For us, God may call us to suffer for His sake, but certainly His will for us is to simply follow Him and be obedient in everything that He would ask us to do. That was how He did it personally. He suffered. And God has a public will for all of us, and He has a personal will for you too, to live out. And we're supposed to put that into practice and be more filled with the knowledge of what that is and to live it out in the world that we live in, to do it, He says. In all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Wisdom allows us to properly apply the knowledge that we do have. There's a proverb that says, answer a fool according to his folly. And then another proverb that says, don't answer a fool according to his folly. You know, so if you're going through the book of Proverbs, you run across that, that can be somewhat confusing. But, so what does it mean? Well, obviously, there are times that you need to react one way, and there are times that you need to react another way. So I have that information. Wisdom tells me which time to put it into practice. And we need wisdom in life. We got a lot of information about God. Many of us have been taught very well, but we still find ourselves in the position where we say, okay, God, here's all the things I know. How do I put that all together? Yeah, that's where wisdom comes in. How do I put all that together, Lord? How do I do what you're wanting me to do? So, you know, think of it this way. If we don't have understanding of what the Scripture says, it's kind of like this. You might enter into a room and turn on a light switch, and you might think to yourself, I know all there is about electricity. I know all there is about lights. All I do is turn on a switch, and it works. But an electrician would tell you that, no, that the light switch really isn't near as important as other things in the room, like electricity. But yet, if I don't have understanding, if I don't have knowledge about that, then I don't know. And so I'm ignorant of that. And so it is, too, that we can find ourselves in that same kind of scenario in the Word of God. And that's why it's important that we spend time studying, knowing, learning, and understanding God's Word so that we can know, understand, and live in God's will. Those two things are connected. And through those things, then we obtain wisdom on how to do what God wants us to do. And Jesus said, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. Wisdom tells us that's probably not what he meant for you to do, right? Back in when they had the Latin text, and there were those that were wanting to translate it into a vernacular that the common person could read, and one of the arguments was that people were so ignorant that if they read that scripture that they would pluck their eye out and they would have many people going around with just a left eye, which, you know, tells you a lot about what they thought about people, right? Truth is, we want to have that understanding of God, what God's Word says, and then to actually walk in the wisdom and the understanding that he has given to us. I'm going to stop here tonight. There's no way I'm going to get to the other verses I was going to go to, so we're just going to call it a night here, and we'll pick it back up again next week in chapter 10. So, Father, we just thank you and we praise you for a time in your Word, and I pray that you would bless us as we go. Lord, give us understanding, give us knowledge, give us, Lord, the will to do your will. Help us to know what you have for us in our life. Not only that, Lord, give us a desire to know that, that we would desire your will in our life more than our own. Help us, Lord, in these things. We need your Holy Spirit. Bless us as we go. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.